Study 2, Trusting in God. By now, you should have worked through Study 2 for yourself. And for this talk, please have your workbook open to page 22 to take notes. The second Just for Starters study is about trusting in God. The question we were left with at the end of Study 1 was, how will you respond to God's offer? And this study picks up on that issue and explores the nature of our response to God's offer of salvation. The passage we look at in Study 2 is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and the pattern of the study is the same as Study 1. We stop and think about the passage, we read it carefully, we think about what the verses mean, we read it in its context, and so on. It's the same pattern for all the studies. Let's stop and think together about this particular passage. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." The passage talks about grace, and grace is a word most people won't understand. It's a common word in one sense, but because it can mean so many things to so many people, it can be confusing. Grace is something you say before meals. A dancer may move with grace. Someone may be a gracious host. Now, this last use is getting closer to the biblical meaning of the word because it's talking about generosity. A gracious host is a generous host, and certainly generosity and kindness are important meanings of the word grace. It has that sense of going out of your way for the sake of someone else. Perhaps the best definition of the kind of grace we are talking about in the passage is undeserved favour. The passage tells us that it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And if people have problems understanding grace, they almost certainly will not understand faith. At least with grace, most non-Christians know they aren't so sure what it means. But with faith, everybody thinks they know what it means, but they consistently get it wrong. So faith is a key word we are really going to have to wrestle with in this study. As the definition given in the study tells us, faith is really about trust or reliance or dependence. Most people think of faith as some sort of spiritual feeling or perception, some sort of special ability someone has to believe in spiritual things. But in the Bible, faith is much simpler and much more connected to concepts such as truth and sureness and dependability. Faith is about trusting the trustworthy or relying on the reliable, depending on the dependable. The verses say, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." The idea of works often carries with it the meaning of works of the law or works of obedience to God. Boasting has to do with pride. It's connected to the confidence we have in ourselves. Thinking about the context of the verses, we should note that Ephesians is about the great plan of God, which is being brought into effect through Christ. We read about this plan in Ephesians chapter 1, especially verses 9 and 10, where everything is being brought under the rule of Christ. This plan was put into effect by the death and resurrection of Christ, and is especially displayed in the gathering together of God's people, whether they be Jew or Gentile. Now for us, the relationship between Jews and Gentiles is not really much of an issue, but for Paul and for the New Testament church, it was the burning issue of the day. There was no doubt that the Jews were God's people and that the Messiah, the Christ, would come from them and save them. But the great shock was that when Christ came, he also came for the Gentiles. We can see with hindsight, looking back as far as Abraham, that God had always planned to bless the nations and include the Gentiles. But the Jews tended to focus on the distinctiveness of the Jewish people as the people of God. And they tended to think that salvation would only be for the Jews. But that wasn't God's plan. Rather than the Gentiles being second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, or having to become Jewish in order to enter the kingdom of God, the gospel message is that the Gentiles are full members of the kingdom of God, and that indeed some Jews will be excluded. Now, this was radical for the Jews of the first century. When Jesus suggested it in Luke chapter 4, he was nearly stoned to death. It was unthinkable. And this is why such a big deal is made of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert in Acts chapter 10 and 11. It takes a whole series of visions and words from God before Peter even takes the gospel message to Cornelius. And then he has to answer to the Jerusalem church about why he went to the house of a Gentile and why he baptized Cornelius. Ephesians chapter 2 is dealing with this very issue. Verses 1 to 10 set out how we were all objects of God's wrath because of our rebellion, but how we all have now come to God in the same way, through the mercy of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. Verses 11 to 23 then tackle the Jew-Gentile question head-on by showing that while the Gentiles were once separated from God and alienated from the Jewish people, now in Christ, Jews and Gentiles have been reconciled to each other and to God. Jews and Gentiles are now equally part of God's household, being built together into a dwelling place in which God lives by His Spirit. And so, as you read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, notice that Paul begins by talking about you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live. And then he switches to using we and us in verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, it could be that Paul is talking here about you Ephesians and us apostles, or you readers as opposed to us writers. But the second half of the chapter makes it clear that what he's talking about is you Gentile Christians as opposed to us Jewish Christians. What he's saying is that you were like that, you were dead in sins, but we were also like that, we were all dead in sins, all of us. Rather than being so different, Jews and Gentiles were actually the same, united in disobedience, united in being, by nature, objects of wrath. Note what it says about our condition, since we're all in the same boat. It says we were dead in the transgressions and sins in which we used to live. In other words, while showing all the signs of being alive, of being physically alive, we were actually spiritually dead, dead in sin. We were dead when we followed the ways of this world, as it says. That is, it was our choice. We chose to follow. But it was also a supernatural thing, for we chose to follow the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. That is, we chose to follow the leading and temptation of the devil, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And so everyone is equally under judgment and equally under the wrath of God. Everyone, says this passage, is spiritually dead as a doornail. But then comes verse 4. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. Here is the gospel message that we saw last week in Romans 5. It's because of God's love for us. It's because God is merciful. It's because of the death of Jesus. Although the slight difference here is that Ephesians emphasizes the resurrection, that God made us alive with Christ. We were dead spiritually, but now we have been resurrected. We've been made alive spiritually. And when Christ returns, we will receive new physical life as well. More than this, having been raised with Christ, we are now presently seated with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, as it says. Physically speaking, you're sitting somewhere listening to a CD, but spiritually, you are already in the heavenly places because of Christ. You are already part of the age to come. All of this is the work of God and a work of grace. It has been given to us as a generous gift, an undeserved gift. It is by grace you have been saved, says verse 5. It is by grace you have been saved again in verse 8. The salvation that God has provided is an act of God's love and mercy, an act of grace. Because in last week's study from Romans 5, we made a point of distinguishing our present state of justification from the future salvation we will receive, it's worth commenting briefly on the fact that here, in Ephesians 2, salvation is spoken of in the past tense. You have been saved, it says. In the New Testament, the verb to be saved is used in the past and the present and the future tense. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. All these are true. As Romans 1 teaches us, the wrath of God is already being revealed, and we have been and are being saved from that wrath. But there will come a day when the final judgment will come, and we will need to be saved from that future judgment. So the New Testament can speak of salvation in the past, and in the present, and in the future. Romans 5 is focusing on the implication of our justification, and so it speaks of the assurance we have of our future salvation. Ephesians 2 is focusing more on the fact that Jew and Gentile together are equally under the judgment of God, and have equally been saved by the death of Jesus in exactly the same way. So salvation is spoken of in the past. Ultimately, it is the death of Jesus in the past which is central. And so whether the New Testament speaks of salvation as past, present, or future, it's a sure thing because of that past event which guarantees it. The key point here is that there is no salvation outside of Christ, and this salvation comes to Jew and to Gentile alike by grace, as the free gift of God to those who are undeserving. And all this is ultimately for the praise and glory of God. Verses 8 and 9, the verses of our study, sum this up. It is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not something which comes from you, it is the gift of God, not by works, and so there is no basis on which you can boast. You cannot praise and glory in yourself for your salvation, but rather you are to give praise and glory to God. You were not saved because you were good or moral or upright or intelligent or religious. You were saved because you were dead, and because God in his love and his mercy made you alive. Dead people can do nothing, and that's what you were. You were spiritually dead. We are saved by God because of his grace and his mercy, not by our works. Verse 10, the following verse, reinforces this. We are God's workmanship, it says. We are the product of his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we are created, or recreated perhaps, in Christ Jesus in order to do good works, not because we've done them, but in order to do them. There is a point to good works. In fact, we are created so that we'll do good works and bring glory to God. But good works can only ever be the result of salvation, and not the cause of it. It's significant at this point that this passage speaks of salvation in the past, because it leaves us in no doubt that we have been saved by God alone so that we might do good works. The passage rules out doing good works in order to be saved, or to contribute to our salvation in any way. So this passage has much to say about our response to God, our response of trust, and of good works. But verse 10 and the good works God has prepared for us to do is not the focus of this study. That's the focus of next week's study. The focus in this study is on grace, and subsequently on the place of faith. The problem, of course, is that so many people misunderstand faith and see it as something that we do, some special experience we have, some necessary contribution to our salvation, that we need to have a much closer look at what faith means. Verses 8 and 9 tell us that it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. One of the key questions in this passage is what does the this refer to? Does this refer to this faith, or this grace, or possibly this salvation? From our English translations, it's impossible to say for sure. But since the last thing mentioned is faith, you would think that it's talking about faith. That this faith through which you were saved is the gift from God. That God gives us our faith through which we're saved. However, in the Greek, in the original language in which the New Testament was written, this can't be the case. It's one of those unfortunate times when the English language falls just a little short of being able to convey everything, and we're helped by a little knowledge of Greek. The word this is not the same gender as the word faith, and so it can't be understood as saying that the faith is a gift from God. The this must refer either to the salvation or to the grace, or perhaps to the whole phrase, by grace you have been saved. Now the whole drift of the argument is that this is all from God and we have nothing to do with it, nothing to boast in. In this sense, it is right to say that we can't even boast in our faith. For the person who has been made alive with Christ, faith is the natural response to this grace. But this needs to be argued from the rest of the passage and from other parts of Scripture. Verse 8 is not directly saying that faith is a gift from God. However, it is certainly true that there is nothing more silly than boasting in faith and making out that this is something all very significant and praiseworthy. For our faith is always of less significance than the thing we have faith in. Or our trust is always of less significance than who or what we put our trust in. You can never just trust. You can only trust something. You can't just rely. You can only rely upon something or someone. And likewise, you can't just have faith. You must put your faith in something or someone. And the important thing is what you put your faith in. In one sense, everyone has faith. Faith that the chair you're sitting on won't collapse. Faith that the brakes on your car won't fail. Faith that the CD you're listening to won't short-circuit and electrocute you. But in our relativistic, mystic, introspective sort of age, we think it's important just to have faith. But we aren't so interested in asking what you've put your faith in, or whether that thing will prove reliable. We think it's important just to have some faith, or even to have a pure faith, or a particular kind of faith. But that's not what is important at all. The important thing is to look at who or what we're putting our faith in. So when we sit on a chair, what holds us up is not our faith in the chair, it's the chair. If the chair's broken, it won't hold us up, no matter how much faith we have, because our faith is misplaced. And if the chair is good, it will hold us up, regardless of how timidly we might sit down on it because of our lack of faith. Many Christians are confused about faith and reduce it to something like the power of positive thinking. They think that if you're sick and you ask God to make you well and you really believe, then you'll get what you ask. Or if you're trying to find a car parking spot and you pray and you really, really believe, then one will appear for you. But it's up to God whether these things happen. It's not up to the quantity or quality of your faith. As Jesus said, even faith the size of a mustard seed can move a mountain. The point being that the quantity of faith is quite irrelevant. It's who you have your faith in that's the key issue. God can move mountains, even if your faith is as tiny as a mustard seed. So what does it mean that you are saved by grace through faith? It simply means that we are saved by God, and the means by which we accept this salvation is to trust it, or rely upon it, to put our faith in it. What this passage is saying is that God's generosity is the basis of your salvation. What we should do is rely upon that generosity, rely upon the salvation that God has given us, and not upon anything we do. There is no room for human pride in our salvation, because all we did was accept God's free offer. Well, question one asks us what has happened to us by grace, and the answer is, of course, we have been saved. Then there's a think it through question. From what have you been saved? The two verses we're looking at, verses 8 and 9, don't give the answer to this question, but various answers might be possible from verses 1 to 10, such as from the anger of God or from sin and death. The next question is, how have you been saved? And the passage tells us that it is by God's grace, it's as a gift. But we need to look at the wider context to discover that it's by being made alive with Christ. And so it's also through his death and resurrection. People may also remember from last week's study that Jesus' death in our place leads to our justification and therefore to salvation. Question 2 asks, what does faith or trust have to do with salvation? From the passage, we learn that salvation is by grace through faith. So, salvation is through faith. Or in other words, salvation is by grace through reliance upon the gift of salvation. But it should be clear that faith does not contribute to salvation. It's a response to salvation. Next, there's another think it through question. What is the appropriate response to God's grace? Well, the appropriate response to God's free gift is surely to accept the gift. And the acceptance of the gift has all sorts of implications, because acceptance is about trust and involves much more than mere intellectual assent. It involves relying upon God as the sole means to salvation, and it means living life in response to that salvation, that is, in obedience to him. And in study 3, we will look at the response of godly living in more detail. The next question explores our response of faith by asking, what does it mean to trust God? At the most basic level, it must mean that we believe what God says, that we trust him when he tells us that through the death of Jesus we're now right with God. We should also note that trust is not a one-off exercise. It's an ongoing thing. It's a lifelong thing. Question 3, is salvation your own work? The passage tells us clearly that the answer is no. Work and gift are quite different things, and Romans 4 explores this theme in detail if you want to look it up. Salvation is a gift, not the result of work. Work results in wages, not gifts. Salvation comes to us not by our work, but as God's free gift. Question 4, salvation comes from God in what way? Well, as a gift, or by grace. What works can we contribute to our salvation? None, it's a gift. What credit can we take for our salvation? None, it's a gift. Again, there's a repetitiveness to these answers because it's a point that needs to be laboured for most people. The reason why the gospel is so difficult to accept is because it requires us to do nothing but accept it. There is nothing for us to do. There's no room for human pride. Most people think, and indeed most other major religions teach, that you are saved by something you do, by being good. This section hammers home that there is nothing that we can contribute, no credit that we can take. Salvation is entirely a free gift of God. Well, thinking all this through, how good you have to be in order to be saved? Well, it's irrelevant. Or to push it further, we could say, not good at all. Whom can you thank for your salvation? God and God alone. Can you boast about your salvation? No, you can't. Again, the point is being hammered in. You'll find that if the person has understood the gospel, then this will be a very quick and easy study to do with lots of one-word answers. There are some other verses to consult. The Philippians 3, 8 and 9 passage is particularly good and is worth looking up and examining in its context. Well, the next Think It Through question says, what have you learned about salvation as a result of this study? Hopefully the answer is that it is all of God and none of me. If people write that, then they've learned a great deal. They've learned that anyone can be saved, even them. And so lastly, we come to the personal question. Have you responded to God by putting your trust in Him? The answer might be a simple yes, and that's great. If they answer no, or I'm not sure, then you might need to follow up this question with some more of your own to try and figure out why they haven't yet accepted this free gift from God. What is it that's stopping them? Have they misunderstood the nature of grace and of faith? Finally, check each other to see if you've memorized the verse. And what a marvelous verse it is to memorize. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. To finish, there's an old question which clearly illustrates the point of this study that you might like to try with the person you're following up. When you come before the throne of God on the last day and God asks, why should I let you into heaven? What will you say? Well, there are many answers you can give. The first word will be because. You should let me into heaven because. The next word will be a pretty good indication of whether you've understood this study. You should let me into heaven because, if your next word is I, there's a fair chance you've got things wrong. There are some obviously wrong versions of this, because I am a good person, for example. Well, that's not true. The Bible makes that quite clear. Because I'm a Christian, well, that's not an automatic ticket to heaven either. Many will say, because I believe in Jesus Christ, which sounds great. But where is your trust? Is it in your belief, your faith? Are you saying you must let me in because I am a believer? The right answer is because Jesus died for me. That answer shows a person is trusting in Jesus, whereas because I shows a person trusting in themselves instead of Jesus. Now, the test isn't foolproof. I suppose a person could say, because I know that I'm not worthy except by the blood of Jesus. But overall, it's a good question. It helps us understand faith, that the important thing is that we have faith in Jesus and rely upon Him, not simply that we have faith itself. And Study 2 is all about that. It's about trusting in God.